Reading this morning to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel at the chapter 20. The first verse of John chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth a stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stood down and looked into the sepulchre. And seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. They say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. May the Lord be pleased this morning to bless to all of our hearts the public reading of his precious and his inspired word. Almighty God, we thank thee that we have the light of thy truth before us today. We're glad, Lord, that we can say thy word is truth. We thank that we have been convinced of it when you saved us by your grace. And we know that it's truth. We know it beyond the shadow of a doubt. Lord, help us to preach thy word with the conviction that it deserves. Help us, Lord, to preach thy word with the boldness which only you can give. And we pray that the entrance of thy word might give light. We pray, Lord, that if there be any darkened in sin, that thy word might enter and become a word of salvation to them today. Help us, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now turn with me to the Gospel of John and the chapter number 20. Gospel of John at the chapter 20. As we turn in God's word to this particular portion, once again, we are standing on holy ground. We're coming to think about that great fact, which is the heart and core of our faith, if we are Christians. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Bible leaves us in no doubt whatsoever as to the fact that Jesus Christ is living. Not meaning that the influence of Christ lives on, but something greater than that is meant by the Scriptures. That Jesus, in the same body in which he lived, that Jesus, in the same body in which he died, is alive this day in the power of an endless life. And that is the heart and core of our faith. That is the thing which makes the Christian religion different. and we're coming to familiar ground, and yet we're coming this morning and considering the resurrection to holy ground. We become so well, or we feel at least so well acquainted with this great fundamental doctrine that we think that there's nothing to learn, that we think that the old truth cannot come to us with new freshness. But it ought to be our prayers as we approach the Word of God this morning that things will be different, that we might realise in a very special sense, consciously, the presence of the one who we have been worshipping today. What good will it do us to simply go through the motions of worship if we don't feel him near us? What good will it do for the preacher to prepare the message, and yet not, when he delivers that message, to feel the help of the one who is the subject of it? So today, as we come to the subject of the resurrection, we ought, all of us at this very moment, and as the Word of God continues to be delivered, be praying in our hearts that the Lord would speak to us. It is not just a story. It is history. And it's not just history. It is salvation. Our whole eternal welfare depends upon the fact of whether or not Jesus Christ is living. And this book, time and time again, bears infallible testimony to the fact that he is living. Now, this is the heart and core of our faith, and we dare not treat it lightly or casually. We dare not think, oh, just another message about the resurrection, just another reading about the resurrection, just another contemplation for a few moments about the fact that Jesus is living. The Word of God ought to mean something more than that to all of us. Now, there are many aspects of the resurrection that we could deal with today. All of those, to the believing people of God, thrill their hearts when they're in fellowship with him. We are thankful that we're not lost in the darkness of ignorance or superstition. We rejoice today that God hath shined in our hearts and given us the light of the gospel. Have you ever stopped to think what it would be like if you didn't have the light of the gospel? If you didn't know the good news that the one who made you and the one against whom you offended by your sin came and bore the penalty of that sin upon the cross for your salvation. What would the world be like? What would our society be like? What would our families be like? What would our hearts be like if we didn't have the light of the gospel of a living Savior? But we have it, and we rejoice in it. And it is a resurrection that sets the Christian religion apart from all other religions. There is no common ground between a religion that proclaims a leader that is dead and a religion which proclaims a Savior and a God who is living. Christianity is distinguished absolutely from the religions of the world by the fact that Christ is living. The whole focus of our faith is not on one who simply lived and died, but one who rose again. How simple, how sweet, and yet how mighty those words are in the Holy Scriptures, which tell us, "And he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That makes our religion different from the religions of the world. The resurrection also sets aside this day apart from all others. It makes this day in which you meet in God's house even more sacred, we can say, than the old seventh day Sabbath, consecrated by God's resting at the end of creation. We're thinking about something that is even greater than God's work of creation. We're thinking about that new creation which comes because Jesus Christ, who died, is Jesus Christ who conquered death and is alive. Because he lives, says the Scriptures, we shall live also. And that day in which he rose from the dead was not the Saturday, but the Sunday, the first day of the week when Jesus was risen early from the tomb. That means that Sunday is different. It means that we treat Sunday differently. It means that it's not like any other weekday. It is a sacred day, and it is a hallowed day. The resurrection also sets the believer apart as a witness to the world. It makes his position in the world different from the position of unregenerate men. Great A.W. Tozer expressed it like this. He said, "The moral obligation of the resurrection of Christ is a missionary obligation. The responsibility and privilege of carrying the message and telling the story, the resurrection morning was only the beginning of this great, grand, and vast outreach that has never ended and never will end until Jesus Christ comes back again." So there are many aspects of the resurrection, and they're all thrilling to the heart of the Christian. Whatever way we look at it, whatever angle we approach this great truth from, there's something in it to thrill, to satisfy, to strengthen, and to hearten the Christian. However, this morning, what we're going to look at is some of what we might normally call, or otherwise call, the minor details regarding the resurrection. We call them minor details, but they're not really minor details, because they too have a message for us. We read in John chapter 20 of the news reaching the disciples, Peter and John, that the grave of Christ was empty. They come running together to the grave. They step down into the grave. They see the linen clothes in which Jesus' body was embalmed lying, folded aside in one place. And that detail is not recorded simply to fill a space. Could I say this morning something which we ought never to forget when we read the Word of God, and it's this, that there is absolutely nothing, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament Scriptures, there's absolutely nothing in the Word of God which is superfluous. All Scripture, says the Bible, and it means all Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We believe in a book which is inspired by God the Holy Ghost. It is God's book. God's book that we open. And if it is God's book, then God does not say anything or record anything here without good reason. Then we're reminded also that every word of God is pure. There's nothing superfluous. There's nothing out of place. We come therefore to the word of God this morning reverently. Yes, we come not only reverently, we come expectantly. The Lord has something to say to us. We just come to the Word of God today and think, well, there's something there for somebody else, but perhaps nothing in particular or special for me, then we're robbing ourselves of the blessing we might otherwise have. God wants us to know today, because every word is pure and every detail of the Bible is important, He wants us to know that there's a message in the grave clothes of Jesus for all of us. So as we come, we ought, as we approach our text this morning, to say in our hearts, as God leads us, to say in our hearts, as we really mean it, we're looking for a word from God for our church to help us push ahead. You're looking for a word from God to lift the burden of your heart, to encourage you in some particular trial that you may be going through at the moment. So where do we get the word that we need? We get it at the empty tomb. We get it when we pray from our hearts, "Show me, Lord, the truth concealed within thy word, and in thy book revealed, I see thee, Lord." There is a message in these details which are recorded for us in verse 5 to verse 8 of John 20. A message, a tremendous message, a message from the grave clothes of Jesus. You'll notice in the first place that the message is a peaceful message. After the Lord Jesus had died, you will remember that Joseph of Arimathea, a Jewish counselor who didn't consent to the crucifixion, went to Pilate and prayed for the body of Jesus. Together with Nicodemus, the two men took the body of Jesus down from the cross, and they prepared it with spices and with fine linen for burying. John 19 puts it like this: "Then took they the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes with the spices. They took the body of Jesus, they laid it in the new sepulchre in a garden near to the place where Christ had been put to death." If you go back to Matthew chapter 27, the enemies of Jesus, you'll remember, had appealed to Pilate He said, look, we want the tomb of Christ sealed. If it's not sealed, some of these disciples will come and say, come by night and steal away the body of Jesus and say that he's living. We don't want that happening. We don't want that happening. And so Pilate, willing to content them yet again, grants his permission. These are unusual words that he uses. He says, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. The Bible says again, so they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. You know, when I read those words, sometimes it causes us to smile. Sometimes, as we take it in, drink it in, it causes us even to laugh in derision at the Lord's opponents. Here were a group of men, religious men, with the authority of the then governor behind them, and he says, go and make the grave of Christ as sure as you can. And yet, with all their effort, as sure as they could seal the grave, as well as they could have the grave guarded by the Roman soldiers, they couldn't thwart the purpose of God Almighty. They couldn't stay his hand in relationship to his son. They couldn't keep Christ in the tomb. He who is the resurrection and the life can't be kept in the tomb. They made the stone sure. They set a watch. They thought that they had shut him in. But in his glorified body he rose through the earth, leaving behind the grave clothes. Matthew 28 tells us that the angel came, rolled back the stone so the disciples could see that Jesus had risen. And when Peter and John came running at the news what they had heard from Mary, what they witnessed in the tomb was a scene of, not chaos, but a scene of perfect order. Perfect order. If you look at verse 7, it gives us an interesting detail which shouldn't be overlooked. It says, and the napkin that was about his head, about the head of Christ, was not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now think of it. They step down into the tomb. Peter comes. He's the first to step in and get a fuller understanding of what had taken place. Steps down into the tomb. He sees a detail which John didn't at first see. He sees the linen clothes lie. John had seen that too. But then he sees a napkin wrapped together in a place by itself. And all of that must have spoken volumes to the heart of Peter that there's not chaos, not confusion here, but that everything in the tomb of Christ was in perfect order and arrangement. Nothing was done in haste. Nothing was done in haste. And these verses, I think, witness most clearly of a scene of calmness, a scene of control, a scene of wisdom and deliberation. And that is something to tell us. It reminds us that when Jesus left the tomb, he left a scene of peace. So that all who believe in him this day, and all who have heeded his call and taken him as Saviour by faith, that all who believe in him as their Saviour might have peace as they face their death. As they think about the day which will surely come of the Lord tarries, when they will go down the valley of the shadow of death, when they will be confronted head on with life's last great enemy, what is the thing that comforts us in all of it? When we look at the tomb of Christ, when we look at this scene of order, calmness and deliberation and wisdom, when we look at it all, and remember that our faith is in one who left the tomb in order, that gives us comfort. Christ was triumphant in absolutely every detail of his life. He was triumphant in absolutely every detail of his death. And he is triumphant in every detail of his resurrection. He is the Lord of life and death. And that is the very one who we believe in if we're Christians. That is the very one in whose house we're met. That is the one that we're worshipping. What a thrill it is to know that when our faith is in him, it can't be misplaced. We're believing in one who has all power in heaven and on earth. All power in heaven and on earth. The message of the grave clothes It's a simple one, but it's a message of peace. Do you remember what the psalmist said as he looked forward to the day that he would be called out of time into eternity? He said this, because his faith was in God, therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Jesus said in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And that message which came from his lips is the same message which is echoed again by the grave clothes left behind in the tomb. It's a message of peace. The poet put it well when he said, no longer must the mourners weep, nor call departed Christians dead, for death is hallowed into sleep, and every grave becomes a bed. A peaceful message. In the discarded grave clothes, you'll notice secondly that it was a powerful message. The grave clothes lying there in the fashion recorded tells us ever so much about the might of Jesus Christ. The hands that unwind those bandages and headcloth and laid them as Peter and John saw them were hands that were capable of physical exertions and activities. I go back for a moment to John chapter 11. There's another man who comes from the tomb. His name is Lazarus. And in John chapter 11, he has come forth at the call of Christ. One word, one man is spoken to by that almighty voice, Lazarus, come forth. For the first time in 4 days, there's life in the body of Lazarus, and he walks out of the grave from which the stone has been rolled away. But there's something about Lazarus. He still has the grave clothes on. He's still bound hand and foot. The napkin is still about his head, and Christ has to give the advice to those around him. Now, it's your responsibility. Go and take the bandages away, loosen and let him go. Lazarus, when he came forth out of the tomb, still had the grave clothes. Lazarus, when he came forth out of the tomb, needed help so that he might be free in his movements. But it's not the same with Jesus Christ. It's not the same with him. He takes off the clothes himself. His hands have the capability of unwrapping those clothes. They are filled with the same power as when he walked upon the scene of time in the days of his earthly ministry. Up until the point when he died, those hands were full of power. When he died, power was in the hands too. But when he rose again, he had the same power in those hands. Power wasn't diminished one iota. And the simple message of the grave clothes reminds us that Christ, the risen Christ, is the same in power as he ever was. It's a message of power that we're thinking about today. A message of power. That tells me that because Christ is mighty in resurrection, therefore we can believe absolutely everything that he claimed to be. Absolutely everything that he claimed to be. Well, what did he claim to be? John 14, he makes that outstanding claim. He says, I am the way. I am the truth and the life. The only salvation is in Christ. That's what he's saying. I am the way. By me, I am the door, he goes on to say in John 10. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. By me. It's by me. Preacher said once, Jesus Christ is not one of many ways, nor is Jesus Christ the best of several ways. Jesus Christ is the only way. The discarded grave clothes tell us that. Who else but Christ could have done it? Who else but the Son of God, him declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, who else but he could have done it? Who else but he who laid aside his own grave clothes can be the real Saviour? Who else but he can have the power to redeem us? Who else but Christ can save us? The message of the grave clothes is a message, the discarded grave clothes is a message of power. One day Jesus told the priests of Israel, he said, destroy this temple, meaning the temple of his body. In 3 days I'll raise it up again. He didn't understand, but he spake of the temple of his body. He said in John 10, this body, or this life of mine, I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. Yes, I have power to take it again. And he laid it down at the cross, which we will remember when we gather at the Lord's table in a moment. But he not only laid it down, he took it again. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. Now, that claim would have been seen to be the claim of an impostor. Had Christ not risen from the dead? Had he not left behind the grave clothes and the tomb? He would not have ground for believing that Christ was a Savior. But in every single detail of the scripture that we read, and everything that surrounds the resurrection of Christ, all this apparently circumstantial evidence witnesses volumes to the fact that Christ is mighty. Do you remember another occasion when Jesus was bound? He was bound as a little baby when he first saw the light of this world in his incarnation when he came into this world. And they took him up, we're told, and they wrapped him in swaddling bands and they laid him in a manger. Why? Was it a mistake or an accident? No, that detail is recorded to remind us that it was by his will and by his purpose. Do you remember what it says as Jesus looked forward? Hebrews tells us, quoting the book of Psalms, Christ speaking to the Father's face, I come in the volume of the book that it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. A body hast thou prepared for me. Christ will to come. Christ will to be bound as a little babe in those swaddling bands, those baby's clothes. When he was bound by the officers of the Jews, it was not as an unwilling victim of circumstances. When he was a babe and was wrapped in swaddling bands and laid in a manger, it was because he purposed it. And the binding of Christ's dead body did not change the fact that he is God Almighty. Thus, he laid the grave clothes aside, demonstrating that all his claims were true, demonstrating that we can believe every word that comes from his mouth, showing that he is indeed the Son of God with power. In the discarded grave clothes, we have testimony to the power of Christ. There is a mighty witness to the validity of his claims. There's a powerful message in the discarded grave clothes to the fact of Christ's finished work as well. Why did Christ leave the grave behind? Why did he take the grave clothes and lay them as he did? Why was it that Christ was living now in the power of an endless life? It tells me that his work upon the cross was finished. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, on no less than 35 occasions in the New Testament, we are reminded that it was God the Father by his power that raised him. Of course Christ, by his power, the entire triune Godhead was involved in this. But God the Father was involved in it too. He raised his Son from the dead, the Bible said, and gave him glory. Do you think he would have done that if Christ had not finished the work? Do you think that he would have raised his Son from the dead and given him glory if he hadn't obeyed the commandment to the full and laid down every last drop of his blood for our salvation? If he hadn't finished the work, he would have been in the tomb. His body would have decayed in the grave clothes a long time ago. But because the work was finished, he rose. Because the work, the price of our redemption was paid, Christ goes. Because he had finished the work and paid the price for our salvation, he left the tomb. He laid aside the grave clothes. That tells me that Jesus is not only living, but Jesus who lives is an almighty Savior. Discarded grave clothes, there's a message of power as well as a message of peace. And then finally, there's also a message that's persuasive. Let's think for a moment about the different response by Peter and John to what happened that day. If you go first of all to verse 5, you'll discover that John stooped down and looked into the grave where Jesus was, where Jesus' body had been, I should say. Stooping suggests to us that he bent down to see more clearly. Just as Mary later in the chapter bends down to see more clearly, John chapter 20 and verse 11. Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. And of course, she sees the angels sitting there, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. John stooped down. He wasn't satisfied with a fleeting glance, but with a humble mind and an inquiring mind and a mind willing to be taught of God, he stooped down to see. The posture of John reminds us of what the posture of our heart should be before God as we approach the resurrection. His posture signifies humility. He stoops down. That's exactly what the angels do, you know, when they come to consider the great plan of redemption and what God has done in his saving purposes for his elect people. 1 Peter says these things the angels desire to look into, to stoop down, as it were, and to look into. Oh, brethren and sisters in Christ, we ought always to have a humble mind, an inquiring mind, a heart that is eager to know more of the wonderful truth that Jesus is living, that Jesus is risen. The word saw for John here in the Greek signifies to look at, the act of looking, a brief glimpse. So John at first takes a brief glimpse, a quick glance at the tomb, and sees that Jesus is gone, and sees that the grave clothes are still there. Then Peter comes. He seems initially to be head, to be a little bit more enthusiastic than John. While John looks in, Peter goes in. And Luke 24 actually tells us that he ran to the sepulchre, stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves. John 20 reminds us he was the first one to get a glimpse of the napkin laid aside in the separate place from the rest of the clothes. Our text tells us in verse 6 that Peter saw. The word there in the original is he beheld intently. Word from which we get the English word theater. He looked upon it as a mighty spectacle. He was gazing at it with a fixed look, with a prolonged gaze. He scrutinized every detail of that tomb. He looked around with a keen eye to catch all the details, all the facts. And he saw more as he looked than John initially saw at first glance. Verse 7 tells us that Peter saw the napkin wrapped together in the place by itself. You know, the thing is that we've learned here that we cannot give the resurrection of Christ too much consideration. We cannot give the resurrection of Christ too much contemplation and meditation. This is the heart of our faith. This is the thing that lies at the very center of what we believe. If the foundations be destroyed, said the psalmist, what can the righteous do? We should ever be looking to learn about these infallible proofs that Jesus is indeed living. That fires our faith. That fires our praise. It fires our joy. It gives us the enthusiasm to go out and reach others with this wonderful news that Christ is indeed living. Then John comes in verse 8. John sees a napkin lying in a place by itself. He goes in as Peter has gone in, and he sees what Peter had seen, and he looks not with a fleeting glance this time, but with the proper perception of the object. He looks with understanding, and he grasps in his mind what the position of the grave clothes and their presence in the empty tomb is saying. And we're told in verse 8, John saw and he believed. Luke tells us that Peter saw and he wondered. John 20 tells us that John saw and believed. He was persuaded by the message of the grave clothes. With an honest heart, had taken time to consider all the evidence, and he had understood with an honest heart and with a willingness to learn that Jesus indeed was true to his word, that he was alive. You know the trouble with unbelieving hearts? They never examine the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. They never give it proper consideration. Unbelieving men can think up umpteen excuses for rejecting the fact that Christ is alive. But that's exactly what they are. They're excuses. Excuses, every last one of them. Excuses for the unwillingness to face the fact that because Christ is living, there is a God with whom they have to do, that they can't hold on to sin and expect salvation at the same time. It is an excuse because they love sin too much. They're not willing to give it up, but the honest inquirer examines all the details, and if he examines it with a heart like John, he cannot help but believe what the empty tomb is saying and what the discarded grave clothes are preaching. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know today that Christ is alive? His body was not stolen. John recognized that when he saw the grave clothes laid aside neatly and in order. He thinks to himself, although it's not written, we can imagine him thinking to himself here, well, it's not something that his enemies would have done. It is far more likely that his enemies, if they wanted to do anything, would have stolen the rich garments which were wrapped about him, the fine linen, probably which had come all the way from India. That was the place from which these things were sent, that the fine linen in which were wrapped the bodies of the rich. It was Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, that had taken the linen and wrapped the body of Christ for burial. He made his grave with the wicked, the Bible says, but also with the rich in his death. There might have been something, at least something appealing in the richness of the grave clothes wrapped around the body of Jesus. And if his enemies were going to steal him, then certainly they would have left the body and taken the grave clothes. But it's not like that. The body is gone and the grave clothes are there. And what about the old concocted theory that his friends had taken him? Do you really think for a minute that they would have gone to the grave? That they would have been able, those few disciples, to give a quarternion of soldiers a slip and get past them, take away that huge stone, that massive heavy stone from the tomb, go in, take the time to unwind carefully the body of Jesus and take the grave clothes themselves and lay them as they had been laid according to the Gospels here? Do you really think that they would have gone to that? If they wanted to steal the body of Jesus, it would be quick in and quick out. And John knows, he says to himself, his enemies would not have taken him and left his grave clothes. His friends would not have taken him either. Jesus is living. Jesus is alive. I am persuaded. I am convinced. Now I know, and I know that I know, that my Jesus is living. John saw the grave clothes. He knew a miracle had happened. It wasn't a coincidence. The body of Christ had not been stolen by friends or by foes. John had learned by the witness of the grave clothes that neither had Jesus' body been taken by friends or enemies, that Jesus had bodily risen from the tomb, that he had left the clothes aside, that he was living, that it was his work, entirely his work. And his heart was drawn more closely to the Savior. This is a persuasive message. We can't look at the details record of the Gospel without saying, Lord, I believe. If we come with the right attitude, everything has something to say to us. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. I've been preaching what to many people is only a doctrine. What about the effect of it in your life? Paul prayed, oh, that I might know, not merely know about him, but oh, that I might know him, that I might have a real, living, vital, continued, deepening, personal relationship with him who conquered death. That I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death. That my life might be transformed by the fact that Christ is living. Now let me ask you the question, is that your desire? What effect has the resurrection of Christ on you? How does it challenge you? Has it changed you? Is it only a story? Only a theory? Only a doctrine? What is it to you? That attitude towards Christ's resurrection, upon it swings your eternal destiny. Salvation is in a living Savior, and you need to know him as your Savior. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy presence and help today, and we would pray that these few simple, faltering words might be taken by thee and blessed to all those that have listened. Be with us as we continue to worship thee. In Jesus' name, amen.